We may now turn for a little to the Word of God, to the psalm that we read, the psalm numbered 10. And in considering this psalm, you will see that it is one of the few of the psalms that doesn't have a title attached to it. It's just simply Psalm 10. Because in the Septuagint and in the Latin Vulgate, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are actually one psalm. Psalm 114 and Psalm 115 are also one psalm. And yet, in both the Septuagint and in the Vulgate, there are 150 psalms, because Psalm 116 is really divided into two psalms, and Psalm 147 likewise, so that we end up with still 150 psalms. And in this Psalm 10, you'll see there's no title, and some assume then that it ought to be part of the Psalm 9, that it's really a continuation. But in the Hebrew Old Testament, they are two psalms. So we shall consider Psalm 10 separately, as we're doing from Psalm 9. And this is a very interesting psalm, as I'm sure we're aware when we go through the whole book of the Psalms. We would have to acknowledge that if it were not for the afflictions and the trials and the troubles of the psalmist David in particular, we would have a lesser number of psalms, because so many of them are taken up with troubles and trials, not merely of the psalmist personally, but of the church of Jesus Christ himself. And this is one of these psalms in which the psalmist is speaking of troubles and trials, and yet he does so with confidence in God. And though he begins the psalm with questions that I believe many of the Lord's people ask again and again when they look at their surroundings, and then they see the state and the condition of the society in which they live. And that is what the psalmist is concerned about. Why? Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? And therefore you can see that the psalmist is addressing God, who is hiding himself for some reason. He's not out of existence. He does exist. Yet he hides himself. And this is something that the Holy Spirit would have us understand. God is absolutely sovereign. And there are times when he hides himself from the whole of society, as it were. You can see, not only is the psalmist is a godly praying man asking these questions, but you'll see that the ungodly are actually saying, for example, in verse 11, he said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it. And you can see that this is a society where it seems God is absent. Even the ungodly, they think God isn't involved in anything. God isn't seeing anything that's going on. God isn't interested. And so it is truly a dark time in which the psalmist writes these words of this psalm. And in considering it, we can see immediately how appropriate it is for our own day and generation, because we can see the same ungodliness in our society. And there are times when the people of God are asking the same questions. Well, why is God not doing something about it all? Why is God not arising and acting when there's so much that is not just offensive to the people of God, but is actually offensive to himself? You can see here the psalmist speaks of the things that God actually hates when he's asking, why does God not, why is he not acting? Why is he not doing anything when what's happening is actually hated by him? Verse 3, the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The Lord abhors what's going on. And yet the psalmist is asking, why is it that God doesn't appear to be doing anything about it? And simply then, considering the psalm in general, we just look at two matters. First of all, the psalmist's question, and then the prayer that he offers to God that he has addressed. First of all then, this question, it is on record for our edification. It is something that we ought to actually consider. We cannot dismiss it as being a question of no relevance. It is obviously there. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's there for our edification, to make us think, to make us inquire, just as the psalmist does. Now, these are the questions of a true praying man. You can see in the psalmist, he's a praying man. And yet, here he is asking God why it is that he's standing afar off, as though God is keeping his distance. He's not involving himself. He's allowing and permitting things to continue as they are, as it were, becoming worse and worse. Now, that might appear today because you find the people of God expressing concern about what's going on in the various parliaments of the world, what is developing in our society, becoming ever more secular, ever more materialistically minded, and then the very church that professes the name of Christ in a backslidden state, and many apostatizing from the truth. And we might think, well, surely it is time for God to work. Surely God must know what's going on. And if he hates what's happening, why does he not act? And that's the question that the psalmist is concerned with. Why standest thou afar off? He's addressing God as the eternal reality. He knows God exists even though he's hiding himself. Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? It's thy people are in trouble. It's thy people who are experiencing the trouble. And why is God, who is sovereign, and you can go to verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. Why is the one who's ruling, who's reigning, and could stop it immediately, could put an end to it, he could send judgments like in the days of Noah or in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, why does God allow it to continue? Now, I do think that these are questions worth considering and asking. Well, why exactly does God do this? Why is it that even now it seems God is standing afar off and that God is hiding himself even in our times of trouble? And I would set before you a number of reasons from the Word of God why this actually happens. And the very first that we would mention is, I believe, indicated for us in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15. God is speaking to Abraham of the future of his descendants. And they are to go down into Egypt for a long period of time. Now, why does God say this is going to happen? One of the reasons is obvious. Genesis 15, verse 15, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, listen, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity of the Amorites. It is real iniquity. God hates it. God is against it. But he is allowing it to continue until it is so full that the patience of God will be no more. And because he is a God of justice, he will then, when the iniquity of the Amorites, when it is full, he will act. Now we might look around just as no doubt Abraham must have known what God was talking about. He knew of the iniquity of the Amorites, and perhaps he grieved over it. He kept himself apart from it. But God was saying, Abraham, it's going to get a lot worse. And because I am a God of patience as well as a God of justice, I will leave them. They will have opportunity to repent. They will have opportunity to change their ways. But the iniquity isn't yet full. It can get a lot worse, Abraham. But it will reach the point where I will then truly act. And we might look around in our society, and we might wonder, why is God not acting? Aren't the people of God praying? Aren't they crying to him? Why do we stop to think maybe God is going to leave our society to get a lot worse until the iniquity is full, as it was in the days of Noah? God was long-suffering. He called in men to repent. But the day came when the patience of God was no more. And so it is one of the reasons why standest thou afar off. Because things, though they are bad, they are not as bad yet as they are going to be. But another reason, I believe, is that which God gave to that wicked woman in the one of the churches in the book of the seven churches in Asia. There we have in chapter 2 of Revelation the church in Thyatira. Its condition is mentioned, and there is this wicked woman Jezebel in the congregation who called herself a prophetess and was influencing the church in a very detrimental way. And what we read is that in verse 21, God says, I give her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. But the emphasis is on this. God gave time to repent. But that time had a limit. And that's what, this was a wicked, sinful woman. God could have destroyed her. He could have taken her out of the way, but he gave her time to repent. She needed to repent. She needed to repent immediately. But because God was long-suffering, he gave her time to repent. Every sinner under the gospel must understand that they are not in control of their own time. And God gives them time to repent. And they, when they're not repenting, they are hardening. Now here, when the psalmist says, why standest thou afar off when all this sin is going on? One of the reasons is often God is giving time to repent. Because he's so patient and he's so long-suffering, he maintains his witness, he maintains the light of his truth amidst all the ungodliness. He keeps calling men and women to repentance and he gives them time to repent. And this is why when the psalmist asked, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Oftentimes it is because God is bearing with a generation and God is giving that generation time to repent. Then another reason, I believe, is that of which the Savior speaks in Matthew's Gospel there in chapter 24 and verse 12. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Why standest thou afar off? God stands afar off on occasions and he hides himself to test the faith of his own people. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And the Savior is telling his own disciples how that iniquity in society affects the hearts and the affections of his very own people. And the church can get into a state of apathy and indifference, and the hearts of the people of God can grow cold because they are impacted by the iniquitous surroundings in which they find themselves. And they can become desensitized to sin and to iniquity, basically accepting it. Well, it is. So what can we do about it? And here's the psalmist asking the question, why standest thou afar off? Why hidest thou thyself? And God does it to test the faithfulness of his people, where their affections really lie, how true they are to him and to his name. And here in this psalm, you can see the strength, the arrogance, the pride of the ungodly. In verse 4, for example, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. He refuses, no matter what's happening, to seek after God. God isn't of any interest to him. He will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Now you can imagine for the psalmist, that would be a trial. Where does he meet someone that he can converse with on the things of God and speak about God? The psalmist says, the wicked, through his pride, he will not call on God. He refuses. He doesn't feel he needs God. And you can see, going back up to verse 2, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. The wicked in his pride. Now you might think, well, doesn't the Bible very clearly teach in the book of Proverbs particularly that pride comes before a fall? And it certainly does. And why is God standing afar off when there's so much pride, so much arrogance, so much defiance of God. You see that God is not in his thoughts, whatever he plans, whatever he decides, whatever he purposes, God is not taken into account. And how different that is from the child of God, their approach to everything that's going on in their lives and in the lives of others. Why does God stand apart? Why does God appear to be hiding himself from it all, refusing to become involved? Because the trial of the faith of God's people is important. And so often the church needs to go through times of trial and tribulation and almost desperation to see who really are the people of God and who are just the hangers-on. The chaff has to be separated from the wheat at times. And God sends these dark times into the experience of his people to see, well, what direction will they go in? Will they move with the crowd? Or will they remain faithful to God? When others are godless, will they remain with God supreme in their thoughts? But there is another reason why sometimes God stands afar off when society is corrupt like this. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, we read there of the patriarchs and how they lived in their day and generation amidst, no doubt, ungodliness, idolatry, immorality of every description. And in Hebrews chapter 11, where we have the record of the great cloud of witnesses who lived by faith, and some of them even died by faith also. But we read verse 13 of Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. They confessed by their actions, by their attitudes, we really don't belong here. This is not our home. We are but pilgrims. We are strangers and pilgrims. We're merely passing through. We're on our journey to our heavenly eternal home. And therefore, we're not attached, as it were, to what is going on around us. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There was not a spot on the earth that they could call home. It didn't matter where they went. They could go to where they were born. Yet they were still strangers and pilgrims. They could go to places where they'd experienced God's favor and God's blessing upon them at times. But they could never say, here we settle because this is our home. They were strangers and pilgrims. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They are seeking something, but it's not of this world. They seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. They desire something better, something the world can't give them, something the world doesn't possess. That's how these godly patriarchs are depicted for us. They were surrounded by idolatrous peoples. Everywhere they turned, there was immorality, there was idolatry, there was false worship. And they knew, we don't belong here. We don't fit in there. But we're but strangers and pilgrims. And we're looking for something better. We're looking for something beyond what we see and what we experience here. And you see, the Lord's people, God knows their needs. And when they asked, why standest thou afar off? God stands afar off and allows the ungodliness to increase to keep them uncomfortable, from becoming too comfortable in all of this corrupt society. And it's a very, very sad reflection on many professing Christians when they appear to be so comfortable and fit in so easily with godless company and godless society. And here, the psalmist, he is finding himself disapproving of the ungodliness. He is grieved by it. And in one sense, he's wondering, well, why does God not act? If it grieves me, it must grieve God. But then you see, if everything was easy going, if everything was smooth running, then the psalmist, perhaps he knew this, I might get too comfortable. I might begin to feel too much at home here, and I might lose sight of my real home and my real inheritance. And the Lord has to sometimes send dark times to his people and allow society to become more corrupt, to make his own people yearn more for him and to long more for heaven rather than progress and success in this world. Then another reason, I believe, why God stands afar off and appears to hide himself is because when God takes this position and adopts this stand against the society, hiding from it, as not involved in it, it is to beget real earnest prayer in the hearts of his own people. This is seen in the psalm itself. Verse 14, thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand, and so on. And the psalmist then goes on to ask God to deal with the ungodliness. He doesn't give up, but he keeps on praying. And if you go back, it's a very interesting incident in Genesis chapter 25, where we have there, Genesis 25, particularly the verse 22, and you have there the experience of Isaac, verse 22, his wife is barren. She doesn't appear to be able to have children, and she's greatly distressed by it. And we read verse 21 of Genesis 25. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Now this was very obviously a clear, indisputable answer to prayer. Now, when that happens, wouldn't you imagine that those who've prayed and those who've experienced the delivering power of God and his blessing personally upon them, well, they would have certain expectations. And this is what happens here whenever Rebekah is with child. This is what happens to mystify her in verse 22. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? God answered prayer. God has enabled me now to be with child. What's he doing? This is not what I was expecting. Surely this, there's something wrong, and she's asking, if it be so, why am I thus? Why is this happening to me? How many times have even godly men and godly women earnest in prayer, and they have no hesitation in acknowledging, God answered my prayer. But since God answered my prayer, why is this happening? Since God answered my prayer, why am I thus? Why is this happening to me? That was the real dilemma with Rebecca. And so what did she do? She went to inquire of the Lord, because she knew this. It's God's doing. What's happening? I didn't expect this to fit into the scenario. And how oftentimes we have to learn a lot about how God works. His ways are past finding out. And his ways are way beyond even our expectations. And here's Rebecca, and she's asking, well, why is this happening to me? How many times have you maybe asked that? You've asked the Lord, well, why, Lord, is this happening to me? Why has this been ordered in my providences? Why? Because you have no hesitation in acknowledging the Lord's gracious, kindly dealings with you, just as Rebecca had to acknowledge. She wouldn't question for a moment. The Lord has been good to me. The Lord has blessed me. He has enabled me to be with child. That's an answer to prayer. But now what's he doing? I can't understand this. And then God answered her because she took her problem to him. Because he knows best. And that's where we ought to go. Even if we are as confused as Rebecca appeared to be, still we must take such a question to the Lord himself and hear, why does God stand afar off at times? To make us pray more. You think in your own life as a child of God, would you pray as much without the trials and the troubles and the temptations that God sends along? Would you cry as earnestly to God, as urgently to God as sometimes you've had to do if he didn't send along the trials, as the psalmist experienced? He knew God was there. He was hiding himself, but he was still there. And that is sometimes what the child of God has to learn. Even when God hides himself, he's still there. I can't see him. I really don't know what he's doing, but I do know he's there. No matter what, I know he is there. And the psalmist knew that. And so, when we come to the latter part of the psalm, he turns from questioning and from describing the awful state of the ungodly and the society that God seems to be ignoring. And this is what in verse 14 he says, thou hast seen it. God knows what he's doing. He has seen it. He knows what's happening. But he's standing afar off for a reason, and some of those reasons I believe we've looked at. And then when we come down to verse 16, the psalmist acknowledges this. The Lord is King forever and ever. He's ruling. He's reigning. And even if he stands afar off, he's still in control. Hidden away, his secret purposes are still being wrought out. Isn't that something? When the child of God comes into those conditions where they think, I can't see God. I can't behold him like Job. Where is he? Why is he hiding? They never, never lose this. I know he is there. I know he is there. He's hiding himself. And I wish I could see him. You remember the cry of Job? Oh, that I knew where I could find him. But do you see, God withdraws to draw his people after himself, to increase and to improve the longing and the yearning after himself. They see the emptiness of everything around them. And there's only one thing will satisfy their soul's needs, and that is God himself. And here is the psalmist saying, the Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. And it's as though the psalmist is speaking about something already done. He doesn't question for a moment while he's asking these questions, why standest thou afar off? He knows in God's own appointed time he is going to act. God is King forever and ever. He is going to act. And the wicked will not prosper, and the ungodly will not triumph forever. And then he comes to this, and it is a most beautiful and a most encouraging expression. Lord, thou hast heard the prayer? No. Thou hast heard what? The desire. Isn't that truly beautiful? Thou hast heard the desire. No, I can't see the desire that's hidden in your heart no more than you can see mine. And we have secret desires that perhaps could never even be expressed in words. And the psalmist says, he doesn't say, Lord, thou hast heard my cry, thou hast heard my plea, thou hast heard my prayer, thou hast heard my supplication. Now that would be quite normal and quite natural. But thou hast heard the desire. Desires have a language all of their own. The spiritual desires in the heart of the child of God have a language of their own. And you and I can utter words. We can speak verbally to God and address him. And God may hear. And God may answer. On the other hand, there are prayers that are nothing short of an abomination to God. That's what he says. But the desire is something that's real. You know that. I know that. The desire is real. Words can be unreal. Words can be empty. Words can be shallow and superficial and meaningless. But a desire is real. A desire is something that's true. It's real. And what does the psalmist say? Thou hast heard the desire. the desire. What desires does God hear from your heart and mind? What desires do we have, not only for ourselves, but for our fellow sinners? What desires do we have for the cause of Christ, the cause of the gospel? What desires do we have for the congregation here? Because it's the desires that God actually hears. And therefore, when we go to our knees, when we bend our hearts in God's presence, this is what we need to be concerned about. What are my real desires? What I really want? What am I in earnest for? Am I just uttering words out of a sense of duty? Do I just say the right things because the Bible says this is how we ought to pray and how we ought to speak, how we ought to address God? A desire may be completely silent. It may never be verbalized, but it is perfectly understood by God. And He knows the real desires of our hearts. When we can't express them, He understands them. The psalmist was able to say, "All that I do desire is still before thine eye." And that is how it is. And the psalmist says here, "Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear." What desires do we bring with us this evening to this little prayer meeting? Can we stop for a moment, perhaps, and ask that question? What desires did I bring here this evening with me? Did I desire to meet with God? Did I desire the company of the Lord's praying people? Did I desire a word in season? Did I desire some instruction? Did I desire to hear God's voice speaking to me? What desire do I really have? Is my desires taken up with material things? I know I desire this. If you and I were honest, we'd be able to identify many things we desire and things that would be dishonorable. Things that would not please God, that would not be according to His will. If we were left to ourselves, what kind of desires would we have? But the psalmist says, "Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble," because it is a desire that God approves of. Because it is a desire He Himself has put into the heart. And can we identify the desires that are not natural to us? The desires that we have to admit and acknowledge. God put this desire into my heart. There was a time I didn't have it. It's a time I know all I desired was centered around myself. All I desired was to please myself. But I can now honestly say before God, my desire is above everything else to please my Lord. More than anything else, that's my desire, to walk in communion and fellowship with Christ, to please Him, to express my love to Him. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. As we come to the conclusion of the prayer meeting, we can utter these very words, but then we step back and we ask, well, what desires? what desires, my desires, has God heard them? Why standest thou afar off? God tests his people, and God tries them to see where their hearts and their affections really are, and to see what they really desire. And you and I have reason then, in the light of what the psalmist writes here, you and I have reason to examine ourselves. And though we may wonder at times, just like Rebecca, why is this happening to me? Why me? We can go to God and we can tell him what our heart's desires are. And he knows that language and he understands it. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word to us.